This is my favorite time of the year. It's March. It is March. It doesn't feel like March today, but it's March nonetheless. It's my favorite time of the year, not because it's spring, not because the trees are budding and the flowers are starting to bloom and the grass is turning green, because that part I hate. I have terrible allergies. And so from that standpoint, I have to stay inside most of the month of March, which provides me with a wonderful opportunity, which brings me to my point of why March is so great. It's called March Madness. It's March Madness, and I love it. Now, my wife, on the other hand, Renee, she hates the month of March. She would like to go from February straight into April. For some crazy reason, unbeknownst to me, she hates college hoops. She's not a sports fan. And so it's one of those differences that we just agree to disagree on in marriage, and she lets me do my thing, and she tolerates it. And if it gets too bad, then she just goes to the other room and turns on a radio. It's one of her few flaws, actually. That she doesn't like college basketball. I don't understand anyone who doesn't like college basketball. I love watching the heavy hitters play one another in the big dance, like this afternoon. Unless there's a death, please don't call me at 2:20 this afternoon. I'm a UK fan, but I'm not mad about it. And so I'm pulling for the Cardinals this afternoon. I love to watch the heavy hitters play. But I'll tell you what I especially love is sometimes watching the lesser-known teams knock off some perennial powerhouse. Unless, of course, the perennial powerhouse is my team. And teams that aren't supposed to make it, teams that aren't supposed to do well, they're not supposed to be able to compete against the giants of college basketball. And every now and then, one of those teams will sneak up on us. Teams that maybe you've never heard of, that you're wondering, you're Googling to find out where is that school even located. You're pulling out your atlas. If you don't have Google, where is this school at? I've never even heard of this school. And every now and then, one of those teams continues to advance farther than anyone would have ever expected. A Cinderella team. A Cinderella team is what they're called. No one expects them to win, but they go all the way defeating the favorites. Now, let me ask, how many of you were not born yet in the year 1983? Raise your hands. That's disgusting. I was born, although I barely remember this story. It's just been passed down to me. But in 1983, for those of us who were alive and can remember, who could possibly have missed the 1983 North Carolina State Wolfpack with Coach Jim Valvano as they pulled off what is perhaps the greatest college upset of all time? I mean, this was a team that... they weren't even supposed to make it into the NCAA tournament. They had to win their conference tournament championship to even make it. Hadn't played well enough during the regular season. They needed miracles along the way, complete with last-second shots, to make it to the final game of the NCAA tournament against Houston, where they played, I think, Akeem Olajuwon and maybe Clyde Drexler was on that team. And again, they won with a miraculous ending that still goes down today as one of the greatest moments. They still show it at the beginning of college credits when you tune into the NCAA tournament. You know, just a Cinderella story. No one gave them a chance. You know, that's fine in games. But some of us in this room today know what that's like to live that way. Some of us in the room today know what it's like to be someone who no one really gives a shot. Some of you grew up with the cards seemingly stacked against you. Maybe you weren't the most handsome or the most athletic. Maybe you grew up very, very poor. Maybe your personality was one that was very shy, as mine was. Maybe you didn't have some of the talents that other people around you had. Some of you still have bad memories. If truth be told, you still have bad memories of choosing teams to play on the playground and having two team captains who had the responsibility to choose the teams, and you knew that they were going to choose the most athletic, the strongest, the fastest, and you simply sat there and hoped that you wouldn't be the last one chosen again. Some of us remember what that was like. There are adults who do the same types of procedures when selecting jobs. Certain people are labeled as losers, not given a chance. In the 1800s, there was a man who had been considered a failure by most any of our standards. He had less than 3 years of formal education. Some of you already know who I'm talking about. In 1831, he failed in business. In 1832, he ran for the legislature and lost. In 1833, he failed again in business. In 1834, he was elected to the legislature, but was defeated for the speaker in 1838. In 1840, he was defeated for elector. In 1843, he was defeated for Congress. In 1846, he was elected to Congress, but lost again in 1848. He was defeated for the Senate in 1855, defeated for the vice presidency in 1856, defeated for the Senate again in 1858. A perennial loser. And yet many of us in this room know that his name was Abraham Lincoln. You know, we often determine certain people as unusable, even when we're talking about who God will use for his good. And most often we do it concerning ourselves. God couldn't possibly use me. Sometimes we convince ourselves that God couldn't use someone else. But I think oftentimes it's toward ourselves. God couldn't possibly use me. He would much rather use someone else because I'm just not that talented. I'm not outgoing. I don't like being up in front of a crowd. I have a rough past. I was raised in a bad home. You don't know what I was like, preacher, before I was saved. There are some who think that God can't even forgive them. They've been too bad. But I want to stand before you this morning and tell you that you're wrong. You are wrong. You could, in fact, be the next Cinderella story. The next Cinderella story. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture where we see a classic matchup between what appeared to be a favorite versus an underdog. A classic Cinderella story. And in the process, we're going to come to better understand what God looks for in a man or a woman or a young person that He chooses to use. And I want to suggest to you this morning that He doesn't look for the same things that we often look for in choosing those who we would choose to use. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, I'm going to read the first 12 verses and then point out several principles for us. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" He said, "In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Next Jesse made Shammu come pass by, and he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. I want to point out several principles in this passage concerning who God chooses to use for his glory and why he does so. And the first principle is simply this: God's wisdom is superior to the wisdom of people. God's wisdom is superior to the wisdom of people. We find here the story of the demise of King Saul of Israel. Now, the Bible doesn't give us very much in this particular passage about King Saul. Verse 1 tells us that God was simply displeased with the leadership of Saul and had rejected him as king. Now, if we were to go back to chapter 8, we discover that they shouldn't even have had a king. The Israelites shouldn't even have had a king at that point. You see, they had been ruled by God. God had used the prophet Samuel to lead the nation, but the people requested a king. And chapter 8 tells us that they did so for several reasons. Number one, Samuel was getting old. Number two, Samuel's sons were wicked men. And number three, all the other nations had a king. And so they're essentially going to Samuel and they're saying, "Come on, Samuel, you're getting old. You're going to kill over at any time. Your sons are crooks. They abuse their office. And all the other nations ask us who our king is. And we say, our king is God and he's invisible." And they say, "Right. That's embarrassing to us, God." That's essentially what they're saying. And the Bible records that when they told Samuel this, that it displeased Samuel. But the Lord told Samuel, "Give them what they asked for, because they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Now, the problem isn't so much that they have a king as it is their reason for wanting a king. God had provided for them. The Lord himself had fought their battles and won for them victory after victory. Yet in spite of all of this, the people wanted a king because they wanted to be like the other nations. God wanted them to be set apart. God wanted them to be different. But they wanted to be like everyone else. So the Lord gave them what they asked for. That should remind us to be careful what we ask for, because God can teach us valuable lessons by giving us what we think that we want. So Saul became king. But he reached a point in his life where he ceased to follow God. The final straw, so to speak, was when the Lord commanded Saul to destroy the Amalekites because they had formally ambushed the Israelites when they were leaving from the land of Egypt. And because of that, God told Saul to kill them, to kill their property, to destroy everything, all their livestock, destroy it all. But Saul was disobedient. He kept the king of the Amalekites alive as a trophy, and he kept the best of their livestock alive. And you can read about that in chapter 15. And at that point, God says, "I have determined to replace Saul as the king." And so in chapter 16, we reach the point where God speaks to Samuel, his prophet, and tells him to go to the house of Jesse in the town of Bethlehem and find the one who would replace Saul as king. But I want you to notice the difference. In chapter 8, God is saying to Samuel, "Give the people what they want. They want a king, so give them a king." And the king that God placed into power was exactly the type of person that the Israelites desired as king. He possessed the qualities that they wanted in a leader. But in chapter 16, verse 1, God says, "I have selected a king for myself." For myself. You see, this time the king would be the man who would follow God. This time it wouldn't be based on external factors. In fact, the Bible tells us back in chapter 13, verse 14, that the Lord had sought for himself a man after his own heart. And so with the rise of Saul, God gave the people what they asked for. But with the anointing of David, God says, "I've chosen a king for myself." You see, the wisdom of God is always superior to the wisdom of man. God always knows what he's doing. That's why James says that if anyone lacks wisdom, that person is to ask of God. When we live life based on our own wisdom, it will always lead to negative consequences, just like it did in the lives of the children of Israel. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Sometimes God's word may seem illogical to us because it doesn't line up with how the world says we're to make decisions. The world says look out for your own interest. But the Bible says we're to look out for the interest of others. The world says if you want to have a good life, eat, drink, and be merry. But the Bible says that fulfillment comes from humbling ourselves to serve others. And so if you and I want to be a person that God uses, we need to learn that God's wisdom is always superior to the wisdom of man. The Israelites were about to begin a learning process. The second thing I want you to see is that God doesn't use people based on external qualities. God doesn't use people based on external qualities. In verses 6 through 11, we begin to see this very clearly. When God told Samuel his plan, the Bible says that Samuel feared for his life, and so God worked out a plan whereby Samuel would tell Jesse to bring his sons to a time of sacrifice and worship. Now, God wasn't asking Samuel to tell a lie because there was, in fact, a time of worship and sacrifice. We're not told all the details of the incident, but presumably Jesse was told what was going on because Samuel had him to present one son at a time to him. And in verse 6, we see the eldest son of Jesse entering the scenario, and the Bible says, when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Apparently, according to verse 7, he was a tall, good-looking guy, and God said, this isn't the man. And my first point is this. God is not primarily concerned with our physical qualities. God is not primarily concerned with our physical qualities. Samuel should have learned this from the past. You see, Saul was also the favorite from the world's perspective. Saul was the one who had everything going for him according to the world's standards. He was everything that you would expect in a leader. The first two verses of chapter 9 tell us that he came from a wealthy family. We're told that he was tall, good-looking, possessing all the qualities that we often look for in choosing a leader. In fact, the Bible says that he stood head and shoulders above everyone else. In fact, there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel, Scripture records. He was the kind of man who demanded your respect, demanded your attention when he walked into the room. But God is not primarily concerned with our physical qualities. Now, the Bible records that David was handsome as well, but the Bible makes it very clear that his looks were not the primary reason for his selection as the next king. God chooses people based on different criteria than we use to choose people. God's not primarily concerned with our physical attributes. Secondly, God doesn't choose based on our positional status. In verse 11, the Bible says, Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. David was the baby of the family. Because of that, he was the one given the menial task. No one would have ever thought he would be God's choice. There are some of you in this room, you know what it's like to grow up as the youngest child. Sometimes it can be tough growing up with older siblings in their shadows. But in that culture, it was even more so because your birth determined, the order of your birth determined your position in life. As soon as the youngest son was old enough to take care of the sheep, the oldest son would begin working with the father on the farm. The succession would continue until that last son would ultimately become the shepherd. And so David already had a job. He was the shepherd boy. No one would have thought that he would be God's choice to use. He was the Cinderella. It was Saul. And it was Saul who would have been everyone's expectations. And once Saul is going to be out of the picture, as far as the sons of Jesse are concerned, it would have been Eliab who would have been automatically assumed to be the next leader. You may be here this morning, you may not feel very important, but I want you to know that God can use you. And it's not based on your position in life. It's not determined by how high up on the corporate ladder that you are. It's not determined by your income. It's the final result is not determined by your educational background. All of those things are good and fine. But those are not the things that God is ultimately concerned about. The third thing is that God doesn't choose based on popularity. God doesn't choose us based on popularity as we often choose those around us. In verse 11, even Jesse didn't see his son as being important. There's some indication that the word youngest in verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all your children?" He says, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep." There's some indication that the word youngest implies more than just age. It meant that he was in some ways least in his father's eyes. He didn't even bother bringing him in from the field. Jesse was so certain that David couldn't be the one that God wanted, he didn't even bother bringing him in from the fields when the prophet called them to come and to sacrifice. Eliab, David's brother, didn't view him as being worthy either. If you flip over to chapter 17, verse 28, you'll see that Eliab thought David was just a punk kid full of pride. In chapter 17, verse 28, he says, Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." His older brother, he didn't give his youngest brother a fair shot. He thought he was just a punk kid. But God doesn't choose to use people based on popular opinion or human reason. When the world says there's someone who doesn't stand a chance, rest assured, there's someone that God can use. There's someone that God can use. I want you to see finally this morning the third point, and that is God looks upon the heart of a person. We often, as human beings, we can't see the heart of an individual. We can't see their mind, their emotions, their will. And so we choose who we think should lead based on external qualities. But God looks upon the heart of a person. In verse 7, we read these words, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The Lord looks at the heart. Now, what exactly does that mean? What exactly does that mean? I think one of the best ways to interpret Scripture is through the use of other Scripture. And I think if you go back to chapter 15... There is a verse of Scripture that I believe can help shed some light on this. When Samuel confronted King Saul about his sin, Samuel said to him in verse 22, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." You see, what had happened is when Samuel had confronted Saul about his disobedience, his unwillingness to follow the Lord's commands, Saul said, "Well, the reason I didn't kill all those animals is because we were going to sacrifice them to the Lord. We were going to sacrifice those animals to the Lord." That's not what God told him to do. God told him to destroy those animals. And so Samuel reminds him that to obey is better than sacrifice. What that tells us is that it speaks to the importance of the motivations of the human heart. In other words, God wants us to do what we do because our heart has a desire to obey Him. If we do things from impure or ungodly motives, then our sacrifice is meaningless. Our sacrifice is to be an outward expression of what God is doing in our hearts. But if our hearts are impure and we're going through the motion, it's a ruse. We're just going through the motions. And others may think that we're doing exactly what we need to do, but God looks on the heart because He sees the motivation for what we do. God knows whether our hearts are pure. Saul did not possess the qualities that God desired, but David did. The Bible tells us that God desires a dependent heart. When God looks upon the heart, He desires a dependent heart. David was a man who was dependent upon God. Saul wasn't dependent on the Lord. God said, I want you to destroy everything of the Amalekites. And Saul said, well, I'll do most of it. But I won't kill all the livestock. I'll save some of that. And while I'm at it, I'll preserve the life of their king so that he will sort of serve as a trophy in order to make me look good before the people. God, I'll do some of what you said, just not all of it. You see, partial obedience is really disobedience. We often tell our children, delayed obedience is disobedience. The same is true for those who are adults in the realm of partial obedience. Partial obedience is really only disobedience. Saul did not have a heart that depended on God. Saul depended on his own wisdom. But listen to David in Psalm chapter 62, verses 6 through 8. David says, He only is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. That's a life dependent on God for the victories of life. Do you have a heart that's dependent on God this morning? Do you depend on God to meet your needs? Or do you sit around and worry constantly about how things are going to turn out? The world is looking for people who are confident. But the world looks for people who are self-confident. For those who have self-confidence, who put their confidence in the flesh. But the Bible says we're to put no confidence in the flesh. We're to put our confidence in God. And God is the one who meets our needs. We're to have hearts that are dependent on Him. But God also desires a committed heart. A committed heart. David's heart was committed to God. Again, in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, David said, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. In chapter 40, verse 8 of Psalm, David said, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written in my heart. Some of you are thinking, well, if David was so obedient, if he was so committed to God, then why did he commit adultery? Why did he commit some other terrible sins? Because he was still a sinner. You know, that's a great thing about the Bible. It doesn't cover over the parts that we would like omitted. The Bible doesn't cover over all the ugly parts of history. In fact, that's just more evidence that the Bible is an inspired word of God. Because if it were written by human ingenuity, the writers would not have been so open about their character flaws. That should give us all hope. But even after being disobedient, David desired to obey God. You see, that's the difference between David and Saul. When Saul finally did confess his sin, it seems that his confession came more as a result of his concerns for the consequences of his sin that he would face than the fact that he had sinned against a holy God. He was more concerned that he had been caught than he was for his sinful act of disobedience. And Saul spared everything that looked good to them and killed the rest. And then when he was questioned about it, Saul said, We kept them to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. Interesting that he didn't say the Lord, my God, but rather the Lord, your God. So while Saul tried to cover and excuse his sin by saying that he was simply going to save those animals for sacrifices to the Lord, the Bible records that David was broken over his sin. All you have to do is read Psalm 51 to see David's response to his sin as he cries out, God, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. He's crushed because of his sin. Ladies and gentlemen, God is not looking for perfect hearts, but He is looking for hearts that are committed to Him and who desire to obey His will. That's the difference between David and Saul. They were both sinners. But David desired to obey God, while Saul desired to simply cover his tracks. The third thing I want you to see is that God desires a servant's heart. God desires a servant's heart. God looks at the will of a person, not the abilities of a person. God's not interested in how much we can accomplish on our own. God's not interested in how great our talents are. God is interested in whether or not we're willing to do whatever it takes to serve Him. Why is that? Because when we are weak and when we are humble, those are the times that we're most likely to depend on God rather than on our own strength. God already knows what our gifts and our talents and abilities are. He is the one who has given those to us. So that even when we use those things, we have no bragging rights because we didn't earn them. God just blessed us with them. But ultimately, God is mostly concerned that we're humble before Him and that we desire to serve Him. And we desire to serve Him by serving others. David possessed the heart of a servant. David possessed the heart of a servant. In Psalm 89, verse 20, we read the words where God says, "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him." That's what's going on in this passage in 1 Samuel this morning that we're reading of. Servant. Someone has said that servanthood is humility in practice. It means to perform the menial task regardless of what they are. It means it doesn't matter who gets the credit. The servant just wants to please his master. The servant just wants to please his superior. Steve Brown, a popular radio Bible teacher and seminary teacher, said that one morning after a church service, a lady came up to him and she said, "I wanted to meet you because I've listened to your sermons on the radio and they have turned my life around. I didn't know the Lord. My life was a mess. And because of your teaching, my whole life has been changed because of the messages. And I just wanted to meet you," she continued to Steve Brown. "And I also wanted you to meet a friend of mine too." And then she turned back from her best friend and she looked at Steve Brown and she said, "I'm sorry, what was your name again?" Our first thoughts are, well, if the man made such a huge impact in your life, how come you can't remember his name? If the messages meant so much to you, how come you can't just even remember the man's name? But the point is that she hadn't forgotten where the messages came from. And Steve Brown said, "I was thrilled. I was thrilled because she was simply remembering the messenger or the message and not the human messenger. It was the Word of God that was being honored." That's a humble servant. That's someone who is serving God for pure reasons, from all appearances. Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Do you know what David did after he was told that he was going to be the king? Some of us, we know what we would do. But that's not what David did, because in fact it was going to be quite a few years before David actually ascended to the throne. David went back out and tended sheep. Most of us would have gone out and caught the first camel to the capital. We would have began to change our business cards from David the shepherd to David the king. But not David. He wasn't too proud to tend sheep or clean toilets, or work on a grounds crew, or whatever else. You fill in the blank. You see, God doesn't look so much at what we're doing as He does how we're doing it and why we're doing it. David may have just been a shepherd, but he was a great shepherd. on numerous occasions, the Bible records that he risked his life to save the sheep. He battled and killed wild animals in order to protect the sheep. It wasn't a very prestigious job. It was kind of a smelly job. And yet he poured his life into it. And I'll tell you this, when it came time for the promotion, they knew exactly where to go to find him and what he would be doing when they arrived. He would be tending sheep. He was faithful and he was dependable. And so when it came time to move from shepherding sheep to shepherding the children of Israel, David was prepared because he had been preparing all along the way, every step of the way. Someone has said that greatness is not a one-time event. You know, we often think of David killing Goliath, the giant, and we think that that's when he became great. But not so. Greatness is not doing one great thing in a big way, but in doing every little thing in a great way. Greatness is not doing one big thing in a big way, but in doing every little thing in a great way. Great people do consistently what others only do occasionally. That's what it means to be a man after God's own heart. Are you serving God and others today? Are you involved in ministry? But I'm preparing to be a pastor. Are you involved in ministry? There is nowhere in Scripture where we're told to take a hiatus. No, God wants to use you right where you're at. You might say, well, I'm too old to do anything for the Lord. If that's the case, we ought to just pray that God would go ahead and take you home. Anybody want to take me up on that prayer? No, we like the idea of staying around as long as possible. Listen, if you're here on this earth, it's because God has a purpose for you. Now, your abilities may be limited, depending on your age, depending on your health. You may not be able to do some of the things that you've been accustomed to doing in the past. But God has a purpose and a plan as long as you are on this earth. No matter what your age or your status in life, God can use you. We teach our children catechisms, and one of the questions is, why did God create you and all things? And the answer is, God created me and all things for His own glory. And while God may change how He uses you from time to time based on your status in life, God can use anyone who has a heart that is dependent, a heart that is committed, and a heart that is willing to serve. If God's not using you this morning, may I ask the question, why? Why? Is it because the priorities are out of line? Is it because you're simply busy doing other things that in the grand scheme of things, God would say should belong very low on the list of priorities? Why? Why isn't God using you? Because He can. He can. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter how much money you have, how much education you have. God can use you for His own glory. It could be that you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. And so, you see, there's no hope. But I want to tell you that there is hope. Some 2,000 years ago, a man showed up on the scene that, according to this world's standards, had nothing going for him. Had nothing going for him. He was born in a manger, raised the son of a carpenter, certainly not wealthy by this world's standards. Isaiah 53:2 says he wasn't much to look at. The Bible says he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Humanly speaking, Jesus was the greatest Cinderella story this world has ever seen. Satan thought he had killed him. The world thought they had silenced him, but they were wrong because what the world thought was its idea was really God's idea. It was really God's idea all along. God had planned all along to offer His perfect Son as a perfect sacrifice for sinners. For sinners. Sinners like you and sinners like me. And 3 days after that crucifixion, Jesus triumphed over death. And in a couple of Sundays, we'll celebrate perhaps the greatest words that have ever been heard. The words of the angel who said, "He is not here, he is risen, just as he said." And because of that, if you're here today without Christ, you can have a new beginning starting today. Starting today, if you'll give your life to Jesus, you can be the next Cinderella story. What's your excuse today? Is God using you? And if not, why not? We're going to have a time of invitation. I'm going to ask our worship pastor to come and to lead us in song. I'm going to ask you to stand. And during this time, if you have a need, if you would simply come to the front of the auditorium, we'll have pastors here who will speak with you, who can pray with you. It could be that perhaps you're here today and you need to come and join this fellowship. This would be a time when you could do that as well. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to stand and join me for prayer.